Yeah, it's been a joy to be with you all this morning. I just wanted to thank y'all for welcoming me and my family here. We've had a great time with y'all this morning, and we've felt the warmth and hospitality of your congregation. So thanks for welcoming us with open arms and some good food as well. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get in the Word together. Father, we thank you that you have given your word to your people, that man does not survive on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and that you use it to nourish us as we're on this journey to our home. We're pilgrims right now, but you give us the food that we need and your presence with us. And so, God, right now I pray that we all would collectively be nourished by your word. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease, and that you would open all of our eyes to behold wondrous things out of the scriptures. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes in our lives, there's events that seem to change everything. They not only change who we are, but they change the way that we look at the world and look at other people. They change our priorities and our purposes. I wonder if you have ever experienced something like that. You know, we have these types of things in our personal lives. They might be hard things like loved ones dying, a diagnosis. They can be the mountaintops of life, like becoming a parent or maybe graduating from high school or college. And these things also happen. They happen on a larger scale. You know, some of us grew up hearing from the generations before us things like before the war or after the war. And for most of us in this room, there's before 9/11, after 9/11, before the smartphone, after the smartphone. And in the past few years, pre-COVID, post-COVID. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as one of these world-changing, perspective, and purpose-altering events. Jesus' death and resurrection is the central act of all of human history, of all of history, cosmic history as well, such that everything hinges on it. And it has ramifications for every single person, because with this one comprehensive act, he ushered in a new age, the age of new creation. And so today we're going to see that such a change alters our outlook on the world. It alters our identities, the way we live, and also, most importantly, our eternal destinies. It's not just the basis for our salvation, but also our roles in God's plan to reconcile the world to himself. So today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. If you want to turn there, it's page 908 in your pew Bibles. It's a famous passage. It's probably familiar to you. It's got some of those really amazing verses that we love to hold on to. And many times it's preached as the evangelism passage. We're going to talk about evangelism today for sure, but we're also going to talk about the deeper foundation that undergirds our joyful efforts to proclaim Christ. So as we move through the passage, I want us to have this idea, this main idea in our minds. Through Christ's work of reconciliation, God brought the age of new creation and is using us to bring others into it. So through Christ's work of reconciliation, God brought the age of new creation, and he's using us to bring others into it. So again, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21, page 908. I'm going to read the passage, and then we can get started. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. So I've got four headings that we're going to run through today to help us understand and apply the passage. I'll run through these quickly, and then as we go through, I'll say them again so that you can make sure to get them down. First, we have new creation lenses. And our second heading is God's ministry of reconciliation. Our third heading is our ministry of reconciliation. And the fourth heading is the message of reconciliation. So new creation lenses, God's ministry of reconciliation, our ministry of reconciliation, and the message of reconciliation. So starting with heading number one, new creation lenses. If we turn down to verses 16 and 17, we see that we should view everyone, including ourselves, through the lens of Christ's work. As we've already mentioned, Paul, he presents Christ's death and resurrection as the critical event of history. And right after talking about the importance of that in verses 14 and 15 and in the verses preceding our passage, in our passage, he gives us two of its big implications. And they're both signaled by two big therefores. First, in verse 16, we see, therefore, from now on. And so this, therefore, it reads something like this. Because Jesus has come to the earth, died, and risen back to life. And then also, he tacks on that from now on to it. So there's a time element to it as well. He's indicating that Christ's work, it's instigated a great change. It's like that type of event that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. It's a huge reality-altering event. It has effects on the macro in the micro scale, cosmic, impersonal. So in a sense, it's like Paul is saying, since we have entered into a new age, the age of new creation that was brought in through Christ's work, we regard no one according to the flesh. According to the flesh, what does that mean? Well, what's the first thing we notice about people? Like if they walk through the doors right there, what's the first thing we would notice about them? 9 out of 10 times is going to be their appearance, right? We're going to filter all of our observations and thoughts about them through their external appearance, through all of our assumptions and standards that we already have. We're going to make a judgment on them. But Paul's not just saying, don't judge a book by its cover. He's telling us that we shouldn't judge people according to worldly standards or characteristics. Jesus was God in human form. He, like us, was a human. And many people viewed him as only a human. He was a good teacher, or even a humble carpenter from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? He was a rabbi to some. Or if you were Paul, he was an upstart revolutionary who was blaspheming God. But as Paul says in this verse, when they were doing all that, they were regarding Christ according to the flesh. And many people still regard Christ according to the flesh. They respect his moral teaching, especially his attitude of love and mercy toward the lowly. It's beautiful. It's attractive to the world around us. Muslims revere him as a prophet, but only a prophet. But he was so much more than that. He was God himself, who came and lived a sinless life, died on the cross in the place of sinners, and rose again in victory, such that if anyone believes in him, they're united with him. And that's what salvation is. The Spirit gives them the new lens of Christ as he dwells in them. So they don't see him as merely a prophet or a good teacher, but they recognize him as God himself, the Lord of the universe, whose death and resurrection changed everything. With these new lenses, we see the suffering servant who was humiliated and crushed on the cross as the risen eternal king. And our perspectives on ourselves, others, and all of reality has changed as well. Just like Paul's was changed on the road to Damascus on that day. So with that in mind, let's look at Paul's second therefore in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's one of our most beloved verses as believers. It's bursting with hope and beauty and glory. I mean, we love to call this to mind. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead among many brothers, like Paul says in Romans. Christ, the first fruits of new creation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, the time for life has come. Spring broke through the dark cold of winter when Christ sprang out of the grave, like we celebrated a few weeks ago. And all who are in Christ are brought into this eternal spring of the new creation with him. This is called the doctrine of union with Christ. It comes up all over Paul's writings especially. You see it when he says in Christ or through Christ or with Christ. It's like think of Ephesians 1. It's all just scattered throughout that chapter. And it's the foundation of our salvation. When we believe in Christ, we are united with him. We are in him. If anyone is in Christ, what he did becomes true of us. He died, so we die. And just as he rose from the dead, we too walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. By faith, we are tied to him, and we ride Jesus' coattails into the age of new creation. In fact, Ephesians talks about how we're right now seated with him in the heavenly places. But we're not all the way there yet. We know that the new creation is going to come on that final day. Tulsi read it for us earlier from Isaiah. It's beautiful. And I think of also Isaiah 65 that talks about it. God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, and no more shall be heard the sound of weeping or cry of distress. It's beautiful, but we're not there yet. We're here in the already, but not yet. We have one foot kind of here in this old age and one foot in the new age as we're passing on to that one. And so that's why we need to be reminded to put on our new creation lenses. So in this new age, we don't view people primarily through the lens of their appearance, their ethnicity, social standing, or any other worldly standard, political party, anything. Those categories, they matter. They have some importance, but they're not ultimate. The world likes to make them ultimate. Paul's opponents in 2 Corinthians like to make outward human appearance ultimate. The world esteems that, but God looks at the heart. Because at the base level, there's just two kinds of people. There's those who have been united with Jesus, and there's those who have not. There's those who belong to this age of the new creation, and those who don't. Everyone you know or ever will know fits into these two categories. Either their sins are forgiven, they're going to live with Christ forever, or they are condemned in their sins and they're going to spend eternity in hell. So this means when we look at someone, we should think first and foremost about their eternal destiny, not which worldly category they fit in. And I've been encouraged, I don't know you saints that well, but I've been encouraged about how I've heard about how you all have been, so to speak, wearing your new creation lenses. It was really encouraging this morning, seeing you guys pray for Paris as she's looking to head to Egypt. And also I've been hearing about your efforts to your neighbors, ministering to refugees, sharing the gospel, and having a love for the nations around you, in your neighborhood, but also to the ends of the earth. That's a powerful way to put the love and hope of new life in Christ on display for others. So even though I don't know you so well, I want to say keep going in that. Keep doing it. But I'd encourage you also, since all of us are new creations in Christ, we should view each other that way. As Christ's church, fight in your minds to view each other as you are and will be in Christ. Glorified, seated with him in the heavenly places. Do this, and I think it'll help you show the unity of God's people and preserve it among one another. So this work of uniting people to himself, sinners to himself, and making them into new creations, it's all God's work. We're going to see that in our second point in verses 18 and 19. So the heading here is God's ministry of reconciliation. Paul goes on to talk about our role in the plan of reconciliation. But first he focuses in on God's role. God's role is foundational. And verses 18 and 19, they're actually going to be split up between our next two points. So in this point, we're going to look at verse 18a and 19a. So the first half of 18, first half of 19. And then our next point, we're going to look at the second half of both those verses. It's because Paul, he makes a statement and then he says, that is, and kind of gives a parallel explanation for the statement he just made. So it's kind of this two-step way of making his argument. So 18a goes with 19a, and 18b goes with 19b. Here in 18a and 19a, we're looking at God's ministry of reconciliation. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Friends, God is the one who does all the work of uniting us to himself. He doesn't meet us halfway. He doesn't expect us to carry our burdens and our loads halfway up to heaven and claw our way up there. Beginning to end, salvation is his and his alone. And Paul uses this language of reconciliation. Do you know what type of language that is? It's who needs to be reconciled? People who are at enmity with one another. People who are at war, enemies. And the truth is that all of us, the whole world, we've taken up arms against God and we have rebelled against him. Beginning when our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God's authority in the garden, and then proven again and again, every single day, as we sin against our Lord, we're sinners and enemies of God. By our sins, we earn his holy wrath. But God, in his grace, even though he has every right to destroy us, decided to give us mercy. He brings us back to himself. Dane Ortlund, he says that the sphere of reconciliation is friendship. While we were still rebelling against God, he changed our hearts. He turned us into his friends. Reconciliation with God is so great because it means we get to be friends with God. And that's what salvation is. It's being united to God, the source of life. God is the prize that we get. God is salvation. We don't get salvation. He is salvation. And so when we're united with him, that's how we are saved. And this is everyone's story who believes in Jesus. This was Paul's story himself. After he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he, the Pharisee of Pharisees who persecuted the church and killed Christians, he was stopped in his tracks and he was made into one who was God's friend. And not only that, but one who would suffer for his glory. God's still doing this work today, too, brothers and sisters. Think on your own life. Where were you before you believed? How were you living as an enemy of the Lord? And how did he reconcile you and make you his friend? Praise the Lord for his grace towards us in Christ. Because of him, we can have peace with God, reconciliation. So dwell on that. Dwell on his grace towards you. The other day, I took some time to do this by just, I journaled out a timeline and of my testimony and my conversion. And it was really, really sweet to see how God took me, a lost and scared sinner, and brought him to security and life and hope. So maybe that could be a helpful thing for some of you all to do if you have time. Either way, meditate on this and let it warm your heart so that you love God. And then out of that overflow, you want to share that with others to bring them into that same peace and reconciliation with God. After all, God didn't just reconcile just a few of us. It says he was reconciling the world to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone everywhere will be saved, but it does show that God's plan of reconciliation is world encompassing. It's people from every tribe, nation, people, and language. They will be around the throne worshiping him. And I can see that you guys already have a vision for that, and that's amazing. So if we love Christ for what he's done for us, then we'll work to see others experience that as well. And that's exactly where Paul goes in this passage. He shows us that all who have been reconciled now have a role to fulfill in others' reconciliation. And so this brings us to our third heading, our ministry of reconciliation. And to get started here, I just want to do a quick survey, if it's okay that I do that. Those of you all who are Christians in this room, if you had someone who was instrumental in your coming to know the Lord, they preached the gospel to you, they helped you read the Bible, helped you see the truth and beauty of Jesus, just raise your hand. Yeah, basically everyone, right? God uses people to bring others to salvation. He uses normal people to reconcile others to himself. That's why he says in Romans 10, he says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God loves to use the seemingly ordinary to accomplish the glorious and supernatural. That's what we talk about when we say God uses means. It's still all his work, but he's pleased to use us, and that's amazing. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 18b and 19b. He says, all this is from God, starting in 18, at the beginning of it. All this is from God, who through Christ, jumping down to the second half of the verse, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So our ministry is rooted in our salvation. We've been reconciled, and so we work to see others reconciled as well. So when we're saved, we get an identity and we get a new role. We're new creations in Christ, and we herald the gospel that we cherish. We proclaim to other fellow rebels that the king has declared an armistice. He offers peace to anyone who would lay down their weapons and come to him. And we declare the good news that peace and friendship with God is possible in Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who declare the good news. And so Paul decides to build on this idea in verse 20. Again, we have another therefore. Paul likes those. We have another therefore. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When we lived in Turkey, we lived in the capital city called Ankara. And because it's the capital, there was a lot of diplomats. A lot of our fellow city mates were important diplomats. And this became really clear to me right when I got in the airport. You know, I saw people go in the line in passport control for important diplomats. And then I went in the normal people line. And I was scared every time that I was going to get pulled aside for questioning and all that. It became apparent every time I drove around the town too. And you see the embassies. And you would even see cars with diplomatic license plates. These were important people representing their countries. Some of my Turkish neighbors, they because why is an American living here in Turkey? They would ask me if I was the ambassador or if I worked for the ambassador. Most of the time, I would have to kind of laugh and be like, well, you certainly couldn't have mistaken me for the actual ambassador. I promised if you knew me, I could not do that job. But it had me thinking, what's all the special treatment with the diplomats? Well, what do ambassadors do? They represent the country that they were sent out from. They speak on behalf of the country and the leader of that country. And they represent his or her interests in other places. It's like that such that then when they speak, it's like the leader of the country speaking. As followers of Jesus, we don't represent any earthly ruler. We represent the King of the whole entire universe. We represent him by living holy and loving lives. But it doesn't stop there. We need to speak his words after him. He gives us the privilege of being ambassadors who declares good news to the whole world. Paul says that he's entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. So these are words that we have to declare. Of course, we show the gospel to people around us with our lives. We want to live lives that adorn the gospel. But unless we share the message of reconciliation, no one's going to be reconciled. Romans 10:17, like I quoted earlier, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. As one person has said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Friends, God gives us the most glorious purpose that we could ever dream of. We get to relay the greatest news of all time. But it's the only news that can save and will save and bring people back to God. And so that's something that can really get us out of bed in the morning. Whatever our occupation or station in life is, we have a higher role that's permanent. We're united with Christ. And first and foremost, we are his children, but we are also his ambassadors. And so we represent him, the King, in all of our various spheres in life. We get to declare his gracious invitation to the dying, sinful world around us. It's exciting. But it's also hard. We declare the King's message to a hostile world. It can mean opposition. It can mean ridicule. In some places, it can mean worse than that. And because of that, I want us to focus on something here that's also an implication of our identity as ambassadors of God. Authority. Matthew 28 is a really familiar passage for so many of us. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." As we share the gospel, we do so with Jesus' authority bestowed upon us. The authority of the Almighty God. Not only that, but we also have his very presence with us. He says at the end of the Great Commission, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age." So as we represent the King, we declare the message of the King. And we do that with the authority and the comforting and securing presence of the King. So that gives us some steel in our spine to declare the message with boldness. And we've kind of been circling around it this whole time. But what exactly is the core of this message of reconciliation? And how do we go about doing that? We know that we need to do it, but how? We're going to look at these answers in our last point, covering verses 20 and 21. And so this heading, number 4, is the message of reconciliation. To put it simply, our message of reconciliation, it's a plea for people to be reconciled to God in Christ. In the latter half of verse 20, Paul says that as Christ's ambassadors, we implore, we beg people to be reconciled to God. He doesn't say we argue with them to be reconciled to God. Though, admittedly, earlier in the chapter, in verse 12, if you lift your eyes up there, he does say we persuade people because we know the fear of the Lord. We know that the judge will come back to judge, so we should be persuasive. And part of that is doing it with love and compassion and emotion because we understand the gravity of things. So here in verse 20, he says, we implore. It's a word filled with emotion. When we share the gospel, our words should drip with compassion for the person we're speaking with. We're speaking on God's behalf, the God who is love. When we share the gospel, do our words convey those of the Lord who looked upon the lost and who had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd? Even does our tone of voice and our body language and the way that we talk about it, does it match that of the Father who, with his compassion, embraced the lost son with open arms? But we often sound cold or monotone if it's an obligation. And that's not to say that it won't be scary. It can be scary and we can be nervous. And there is grace for that. And so anytime we get the gospel out, I think that's a reason to praise. But we should seek to do it in a way that shows that we cherish it. Because we have the perspective that we talked about earlier. We know that every person will spend either eternity in heaven or in hell. And so let's beg them to be reconciled to God. I'm reminded here of a quote by Charles Spurgeon. One of my friends in ministry in Ankara, he recited it a lot. Spurgeon says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." But we don't only beg people to only repent and not perish. We're also calling them to believe in something beautiful and glorious and amazing. And so that's the verse that we get to, that the truth that we get to in verse 21. "For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Martin Luther, he called this verse the great exchange. Because you see, at the core of this news of reconciliation, a transaction occurred. An exchange took place on the cross. God the Father sent his beloved and precious Son to earth to die in the place of sinners so that they could be made righteous. Christ took on human form so that he could die in our place. And as God himself, he was perfect. He was the only perfect person who ever lived. He knew no sin. Meaning that as God in human form, he lived a sinless, perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness that we could not fulfill. And then in the place of sinners who were his enemies, he died as a spotless sacrifice. That's what it means when he became sin. In the great exchange, the spotless Lamb of God, the only person ever who was pure and not guilty, he stood in our place and took the punishment we deserved. Such that when God looks at us, if we place our faith in him, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. He takes our filthy, stained robes and he gives us radiant white robes. That's how you become a new creation, is by being united to Christ. That's what's been done to reconcile you with God. And you can't attain this righteousness by your own good works. You can't buy these radiant robes by your own merit. The false gospel of self-actualization today wants us to think that we can get there. It says that salvation can be found in pursuing success and notoriety and fitness, self-improvement, discipline, or even stoicism is on the rise today. But none of these can save us. Salvation only comes as a gift through faith in Christ. It only comes through being united to him. And the great exchange is the reality that's beneath that. And it sounds like a bad deal for Jesus. I mean, we're the ones who come out on top, right? Why would God himself suffer humiliation, pain, and die in the place of sinners who hate him? He did it because he loves. It's the most amazing news in the world. Because of his love and his great mercy, it's the one act that changes everything. But it's only for those who believe in him. Only those who acknowledge him and turn to him are forgiven. There's only two ways our sins will be paid for. Either we lay them on Christ by faith, or we pay the price for them for all eternity. If you're here today and you haven't believed in Jesus, I just want to beg you, please, be reconciled to him. Put your faith in him. If you come to Jesus, you will be forgiven. None of those who come to him will be cast out. He will take all of your burdens and he will give you rest. You will be reconciled to God. If you're here and that you want to hear more about that, I'm sure anyone here would love to talk to you about it after the service. Now, fellow believer, this is what has been done for you. Let's marvel at it. Let's share it with those who are around us in our neighborhoods and also across the world. God has brought in the new age in Christ. He's brought you into it through union with Christ, and he has purposed to use you to bring others into it. And so as those who speak from experience, let's say to the world, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And so the world, as they hear it, they can in turn say with all of us, Jesus, I come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love, that you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. Thank you that while we were still sinners and rebels, that you died for us. And I pray that we would be filled with joy and hope from this truth, from this reality that we are united with you, that we would feast upon the joy that is in your presence, and that we would share that with others as ambassadors of reconciliation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.